My intention is not to teach this verse by verse, as Steve Benson's doing that in Sunday school. But as I prayed about what to bring this morning and thought about the children's program, I thought, well, this is a good section to complement what they did. I'm assuming most of us here know the story of the wise men and the journey to Jerusalem and Bethlehem and the reaction of King Herod and all that took place in Matthew chapter 2. We've heard it since childhood. I'd like to look at this from an adult perspective now this morning. And I said in a nursing home not too long ago, people say Christmas is for kids, and it is. Very much is. But Christmas is also for adults. Shepherds were adults. Wise men were adults. Simeon, Anna were adults. You get a lot of adults excited about Christmas. And in this section this morning, I want to look at it from an adult perspective. We've enjoyed the children's part, and boy, what a wonderful thing that was. I was thrilled by it. But what I'm interested now is to go beyond the Sunday school knowledge of this section and move to some real applications to challenge, stir all of us. When we read Matthew chapter 2, one of the first things that sticks out to us is the extreme and divergent reactions to the birth of this little baby. When you watch the adults here, how they respond to God manifest in the flesh, it's rather fascinating. And the same reactions are going on today. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a great British Baptist preacher of 100 years ago. Writing on this section, he said something very profound. He said, "A stir begins as soon as Christ is born. He has not spoken a word. He has not wrought a miracle. He has not proclaimed a single doctrine. But when Jesus was born at the very first, while as yet you hear nothing but infant cries and can see nothing but infant weakness, still his influence upon the world is manifest. Jesus of Nazareth is so potent a factor in the world of mind that no sooner is he there in utmost weakness as a newborn king than he begins to reign. Before he mounts the throne, friends bring him presents and his enemies compass his death." Very fascinating to me, this incredible, divergent, and extreme reaction to the birth of a baby. And if we look at these reactions, we'll see they're all extreme. The first reaction is an antagonistic reaction. And that antagonistic reaction is one we have today as well, and in the same forms as it is here. And there's this antagonistic reaction takes several forms. There's the neurotic form of King Herod and Jerusalem. It says that they were troubled. It says in verse 3, "When King Herod heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Now, who gets troubled at the birth of a baby? But Herod did. And when Herod did, everybody else did. You know the old saying, when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Well, when Herod was unhappy, everybody's unhappy. When he was troubled, everybody else was troubled, because you never knew what he was going to do. And everybody realized that trouble is ahead. But we have to say it's a rather strange reaction for Herod and for the city to be troubled at the birth of a baby. But they were. And that neurotic troubling moved on to something else with Herod, a psychotic antagonism. Not only a neurotic antagonism, a psychotic antagonism. He tries to kill every baby in Bethlehem just so he can get Jesus, right? You know the rest of the story. So it was like carpet bomb Bethlehem. Kill them all. Kill every baby 2 years old and under to make sure we get Jesus. And that was an antagonism that was a psychotic antagonism that Herod had. Now, Herod was known for violence. He killed his own children out of jealousy, thinking that they were going to grab his throne. He killed his own wives out of jealousy. And the saying in the first century was it was safer to be Herod's pig than his wife, because most generally ended up dead as his wife. So he was a madman in many ways. But this antagonism to Jesus certainly moves from the neurotic to the psychotic with Herod. And behind both is the satanic. Last year, I think it was last year, I preached on apocalyptic Christmas in Revelation chapter 12. And there is a satanic dimension to this opposition to the birth of this baby that's behind the human reaction. Turn with me to Revelation 12. I'll just remind you of that passage. Hold your place in Matthew. Revelation chapter 12, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now that woman is not the Virgin Mary, as some churches teach. That woman is Israel, right? We know that from Genesis 37. Revelation is picking up that symbolism from Joseph's dream. And so the woman here is the nation of Israel. And as old Simeon said of Jesus, he is the light of Gentiles and the glory of Israel. Jewish people have blessed the world in many, many ways. Scientists, writers, artists, medical doctors. Far out the percentages of Jewish people that are in those fields is way higher than other races. But the glory of Israel isn't Albert Einstein. The glory of Israel isn't the great Jewish musicians. The glory of Israel is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. God chose them as a vehicle to bring him into this world. As he said to Abraham, in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. And the woman here is none other than the nation of Israel. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. If you want to know who he is, he's defined and down in verse 7 and 9. He's the devil. And it says in verse 4, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And watch verse 4, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as he was born. Well, who's the child? The next verse. And she brought forth a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And so, We know that behind the neurotic and behind the psychotic is the satanic in as far as it's dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Behind these human reactions, the trouble that Herod had, the trouble the nation had, was the satanic moving. Because non-regenerate people are controlled by Satan, according to Ephesians chapter 2. They walk according to the course of this world, to is the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. They follow his philosophies, his movement, his thinking, and so forth. They're manipulated by him, and we were as well. As Paul said, among whom we all had our manner of life. Now, this troubling is an amazing thing. And this antagonism is an amazing thing. Why? Have you ever stopped to think about on a human level, why should Herod be bothered by a little baby? He was an old man. He had one more year to live. And he's worried about a little baby. He's going to compete with him for the throne. The king of the Jews? Oh, the baby, it's king of the Jews. You better kill them all. Certainly he was not being realistic in his paranoia at all, right? He's an old king. He's reigned for years. He's got one foot in the grave and another on a banana peel, as some people say. And he's worried about a little baby that's going to threaten him. But behind all his neurotic and psychotic reaction is the Satan himself, who hates that child, who's threatened by that child, who understands the program of God, that the seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head. Very first prophecy in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, today, we still have people troubled with the birth of Jesus. They won't admit that, but they're disturbed. The Greek word here is tarasso. It means to disturb, trouble, stir up, disquiet, and perplex. And you know why I know people are troubled? So many are doing everything they can at Christmas time to avoid the fact of Jesus. To avoid the message that God has sent his son to be the savior of the world. You think that'd be the greatest thing and people would celebrate that? Instead they do Santa Claus and all the materialism and they emphasize everything other than the Lord Jesus, right? Decorations, busy themselves to avoid thinking about the spiritual. It's rather strange in extreme. And one of the reasons I believe is they're troubled. And they're trying to somehow put it out of their mind that God has become a man in Christ Jesus. And so they move into materialism and so forth and so on. This word trouble is a strong word. If you study it in another context, when Jesus was walking on the water, they were troubled. They thought they'd seen a ghost. I thought I saw a ghost, I'd be troubled too. And it's a strong word. In Luke 1:12, it's used of Zechariah when he sees an angel. If I saw an angel, that would kind of shock me. And we shouldn't be troubled by God appearing in the flesh. That should be a tremendous thing, not something to cause us dis-ease. But that's exactly what we have. So folks trying to obliterate manger scenes. You know, all the emphasis. You don't, can't have a manger scene, and they hide behind in church and state, but behind it is antagonism. And you know what? You know what they're afraid of? Same thing Herod was. If Jesus comes, I might lose my throne. If there is a God in heaven, and he's come in Jesus, that threatens my sovereignty. That threatens my autonomy. I might have to bow the knee to him and let him run my life instead of run my own life. It's the same old, same old. It's the same old, same old. And as if we could do a better job of running our lives than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so behind this antagonism, whether it's mild or heavy, is this wanting to run your own life. Be your own king. And he came to his own. His own received him not. But as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. But he came to his own, and his own received him not. And men are troubled because they don't want Jesus. They don't want God to intrude into their life. So they're troubled by infinite mercy. They're troubled by almighty love. Strange kind of trouble. And they do their best to hide from Jesus in all the falderall that we have today. I got an email from, I think it was my mother-in-law, forwarded this, and there's one part of it that didn't print out and or didn't come through, so I'm going to have to bear with that part. It's called The Day After Christmas. 'Twas the day after Christmas, and all through the house, every creature was hurting, even the mouse. The toys were all broken, their batteries dead. Santa passed out with some ice on his head. Wrapping and ribbons just covered the floor, while upstairs the family continued to snore. And I in my T-shirt, new Reeboks and jeans, went into the kitchen and started to clean. When out on the lawn there arose such a clatter, I sprang from the sink to see what was the matter. Away to the window I flew like a flash, tore open the curtains and threw up the sash, when what to my wondering eyes should appear but a little white truck with an oversized mirror. The driver was smiling so lively and grand, the patch on his jacket said U.S. Postman. With a handful of bills, he grinned like a fox, then quickly stuffed them into our mailbox. Bill after bill, they still came whistling and shouting. He called them by name, now Dillard's, now Macy's, now Penny's and Sears. There's Libet's and Target's, and this is where it blanks out. I missed that part. To the tip or your limit, every store, every mall, now charge away, charge away, charge away all. He whooped and he whistled as he finished his work. He filled up the box and turned with a jerk. He sprang to his truck and he drove down the road, driving much faster with just half a load. Then I heard him exclaim with a great holiday cheer, enjoy what you got, you'll be paying all year. That was for you, John. But people get occupied in the gifts they give each other so they can ignore the gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ. How can we ignore that? Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. For God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How can we ignore that gift and do it by giving gifts? Bizarre, isn't it? It's because men are troubled. It's because there's a heart antagonism to God that's brainless, that's senseless, that's the utmost stupidity. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the atheist thinks he's an atheist because he's got the facts. He's an atheist because he's ignoring the facts and running from the facts and hiding from the facts and is troubled by the facts. And the greatest fact for atheists to ignore is Jesus. It's the biggest problem atheists have. If there's no God, why did Jesus come? And so men are troubled. And that troubled is it moves into antagonism, and that antagonism is extreme. It's not a normal thing. It's bizarre. And so the antagonism is the first reaction, and the second reaction is apathy. The antagonistic reaction and the apathetic reaction. This one is even worse than the other. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. This is a funny thing Herod's done in the Bible. You've got questions. A lot of them. And he goes to the people that he thought had the answers. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it's written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" These men knew the answer. They didn't have to get a concordance to look this up. It was real snappy. They displayed their learning. "Well, we know the answer to that question, King. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That's been in our Bibles for 700 years. The amazing thing is the men that had the answer were completely apathetic as to the event. Bethlehem's only about 10 miles from Jerusalem. These men had no love, no heart, and no interest to even go and investigate themselves. The wise men traveled hundreds of miles. They wouldn't go 10. Apathy. Complacency. If the antagonistic reaction to Jesus is strange and extreme, the apathetic reaction to Jesus is worse. Today, I believe this is best manifested by people born and raised in churches. Some of them. They're not born again. Maybe they made a profession or been baptized, but it's ho-hum for them. Other things are more exciting. And they say things like this: "I don't go to church because my parents made me to go." So they probably made them to eat. They probably made them take baths. They probably made them go to sleep. They probably made them sit in church. Yeah, they made them to go. But what does that tell you? That you have to be made to go worship God. You have to be made to hear His Word. You have to be made. Something wrong there, right? This is exciting. This is glorious. This is wonderful. And what's the testimony of these people going to be? "Oh, I went when they meet Jesus Christ. Well, I went to church when I was a kid, but I stopped going as soon as I got the first chance." And God says, "This people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." These Jewish scribes and Pharisees and chief priests had a head knowledge of the Scriptures. They were intellectually informed, but they were not spiritually transformed. And I'd like to say Micah 5:2 is one exciting prophecy. And to think that that prophecy might be fulfilled and have no interest in having it confirmed is amazing apathy. Micah 5:2 deals with the person of the Messiah. He's going to be from everlasting to everlasting. God's going to become the king. That's what it's talking about. There's no stronger way in Hebrew to say eternal than Micah 5:2 says it. You can't use a stronger expression. It deals with the person of Messiah, and it does something critical to Old Testament theology. It's not, the Messiah is not just going to be a human being. There is that component. He is of the seed of David, and the whole Testament is about that component. But the whole Old Testament has another component. One, the Messiah is coming. He's the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. But another component is God is coming. And there's a third component, as B.B. Warfield said years ago, and that's the two are connected together. then the Messiah is going to be a theanthropic person. I'm going to be talking about that tonight, because what Jesus did on the cross is based on who he is. He could not do what he did unless he was who he is. The Dutch theologian Berkauer has a great work on the person and work of Christ, and he makes that very clear. Jesus had to be who he is to do what he did. It's who he is that gave value to his work. If he wasn't God in the flesh, he could not pay an infinite penalty. The penalty that mankind owed God is an infinite penalty, right? We couldn't pay an infinite penalty. We're finite. People in hell will be paying for all eternity and never get it paid for. People say that's not fair. People just live for a little bit of time. They live their 70, 80 years. How can God punish you for a 70, 80 year sin by eternal punishment? And they seem, somehow they think that's unjust. Well, how long does it take to pull a trigger to kill somebody? Half a second? Before you pulled the trigger, you weren't a murderer. After you pulled the trigger, you are. One act of a half a second. But who would say, well, it's just a half a second act, so it only deserves a half a second punishment? We forget something. Who we sin against makes the act different. And you've heard me use this illustration. If I take an axe and I go chop my neighbor's tree down, then I'm in trouble with the law. He can sue me. I have to pay for that tree. If I take that axe and chop his dog's head off, then I'm in worse trouble, right? Excuse me for the crudeness of that. Same chop, whether I hit the tree or the dog. But I'm in more trouble if I hit the dog than if I hit the tree. And then if I take that axe and I go after the neighbor and kill him, I'm in more trouble than if I chopped his tree or his dog. Why? The object against whom I acted was different. And sin, all sin, is against God. And God is an infinite being. And therefore he has a right to demand an infinite penalty for that sin. Not just a right, but an obligation. And only an infinite being could pay that penalty. The whole human race of all history could never pay it. If we were all in hell forever. Only Jesus could do that. Why is Christmas exciting? God was manifest in the flesh. And God went to the cross of Calvary to pay for sinners. The person of the Messiah. It's a wonderful thing to think about. But this apathy in light of all this wonder is extreme, isn't it? I know many of you have read the Gospels and studied the Gospels. And in the four Gospels, Jesus visits Nazareth twice during his public ministry. And if you get a good synoptic of the Gospels, you'll get the order of those. In Luke chapter 4, he visits Nazareth the first time, his hometown. Instead of everybody putting signs up, hometown boy made good, you'd think that's what they would do, right? Just a little town, they're not known for anything. My wife's aunt lives in a little town in Indiana, French Lick, Indiana. How's that for a name? And you pull into that little town of French Lick, Indiana, and they got a sign right on the gate of the town. Home of Larry Bird. That's their claim to fame. And that little bird. We produced a great basketball team. Now you would think when Jesus would go back to Nazareth after all his miracles and wonders, people would say, home of Jesus of Nazareth. But instead of that, what did they do? They tried to throw him off a cliff. They blew up. They lost it. They went ballistic and they run him out of the synagogue, tried to throw him off the cliff. That's the first time he went. Now you'd think after that reaction, you'd say, I don't think I'm going home anymore. But Jesus did go back a second time, and that's recorded in Mark chapter 6. And in Mark chapter 6, there's a surprise. Nobody's mad. They're in a worse state. They're totally apathetic. Jesus could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. They didn't even bring anybody out to see him. Actually, they're in a harder state than before. The apathy is worse than the antagonism. I'd much rather somebody get mad at me than just blow me off as nothing. Because there's a chance that person's mad. You know that D.L. Moody said if you throw a rock in a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that's hit. I'd rather somebody yelp and because they're getting stung by the gospel than just ho-hum. Yeah, that's those Christians, crazy Christians. It's a harder state of apathy. And the hardest people to reach for the gospel are church people. People that have been church people that got vaccinated but not the real thing. They're protected by their little bit of Christianity. I tried that. And so this incredible reaction by these scribes and high priests, the total apathy is an amazing thing. So there's the antagonistic and then there's the apathetic, but thank God it doesn't end there. There's a third reaction. And I'm glad I can finally talk about that. There's the energetic. Here are these wise men traveling hundreds of miles. Think of the expense. Think of the investment of time. You and I can jump on a plane and go, you know, hundreds of miles real fast in a couple hours, but all they had was, you know, camels or donkeys or whatever they were riding. Think of the cost in the gifts that they were giving someone who wasn't he's the king of the Jews, not the king of whatever country they were from, at least initially. And they're coming to what? Worship him. Isn't that extreme? Worship him? And this is the first time in Matthew, 8 times there's people worshiping Jesus, and it's the first one. They're worshiping him. Now notice, those of you from an RC background, they didn't come in and worship them. They didn't worship Mary and Joseph. They worshiped him. That's what the text says. And all credit to Mary and Joseph, but Jesus got all the attention. They were worshiping him. And why did they worship him? Because they understood who he was. This is God incarnate. This is God manifest in the flesh, as 1 Timothy 3:15 says. And as Jesus said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Is he just the son of David? Is that all there is to him? Or is there a little more? And we know there is a lot more. One theologian said the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the central fact to Christianity. Upon it, the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends. What makes you energetic for Jesus Christ, knowing he's God, manifest in the flesh? And why did God appear in the flesh? Well, at least three reasons. Number one, to reveal God to man. Remember, the Bible is very clear about that. Jesus said, he that's seen me has seen the Father. And he's the express image of his person and the exact representation of his essence. God has spoken to us in his Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And God's invisible. We're not going to know God unless we find him in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way to find God apart from Jesus Christ. John Stott is an Anglican preacher, many, many years. He's written a fine book on the cross of Christ. Well-traveled internationally. And he said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. I want you to think about those words. I myself could never believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one that Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have to turn away. And in my imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from the thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered into our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross that symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours. Yeah, we got our question marks. We don't know why this happened to me or that happened to me, or my family, or my loved one, or someone else. There's mysteries. But over the question mark of our mysteries, you put the exclamation mark of the cross of Calvary. That may not answer everything, but it's the best hope there is. God suffering for us. Edward Shilito, shattered by the carnage of World War I, found comfort in the fact that Jesus was able to show his disciples the scars of his crucifixion. It inspired him to write his poem, Jesus of the Scars. Have you heard that poem? I'm going to share it with you. Jesus of the Scars, written out of the carnage of World War I. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn marks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we know thy grace. If when the doors are shut thou draw us near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. Jesus came to reveal God. A God who's entered into our pain and suffering. He came to reveal God to men. Number two, he came, you know, it takes one to know one, and it takes one to reveal one. When we were kids, we used to say, it takes one to know one, you know, but it takes one to reveal one. You have to be God to reveal God. No man knows the Father but the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son reveals him. He also came to reveal God to men. He also came to redeem men to God. God doesn't have blood vessels. God doesn't have blood. God doesn't have capillaries. He's a spirit. God the Father. God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Godhead, had no body. But the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, right? He came that he might die. And Paul says, feed the church of God, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, which he's purchased with his own blood. The church belongs to God because of the blood that was shed, God's blood that was shed by the God-man. Man can't redeem himself. Lorraine Bettner says, in his fallen condition, man has neither the inclination or the ability to redeem himself. God came. God acted. God initiated. God planned it. God did it. Shouldn't that make us energetic? Number three, Jesus came to rule over men. He came as the King of the Jews. Where is he that's born? King of the Jews. And when he comes, he's coming to reign the second time on the throne of David. Christmas doesn't end with the first coming, right? Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And the Lord is a king, and he's coming to reign on this earth as King of kings and Lord of lords. That's why there were Gentile peoples bowing the knee to him. And they were energetic. I don't know if they knew Balaam's prophecy or not. Some people say they did. Balaam's prophecy said, in Numbers 24, 17, I'll see him, but not now. I'll know him, but not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. And that king is going to smite the children of Moab, destroy all the children of Seth. Edom will be a possession. Israel will do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall he come who shall have dominion. Because the king of Israel is the king of kings. Now, what is your reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ? His coming is a standing fact of history. Are you antagonistic to that? Does it bother you? Would you rather sing Jingle Bells than Away in a Manger? Would you rather say Happy Holidays than Merry Christmas? Does it bother you that Jesus came? You antagonistic to that? You threatened? Is your sovereignty threatened by that? It is threatened by it. He is king, whether you acknowledge it or not. Better to bow the knee now than forcibly later. Accept it. Are you apathetic? Do you care less? The other people are excited about these things, but it doesn't move you. Well, can't you get excited about this? What is the cause of this terrible apathy? Surely that says something about your heart condition. I had steak for dinner last night. Oh, it was good. If I couldn't eat steak, I would really have a problem. It speaks of serious stomach trouble if you can't enjoy steak. The problem's not with the steak. The problem's with the stomach. That's my opinion. It's not biblical. That's Bill Hickson's opinion. And my wife did something for me this week that she doesn't usually do. She fixed me a great big bowl of bean soup. She doesn't give that to me very often, but my grandmother used to say she'd just as soon have bean soup as steak, and I would too. I love my bean soup and cornbread. There's something wrong with your stomach if you can't enjoy good food. Now, maybe you don't think steak's good food. You may definitely think beans aren't good food. I happen to. But if I couldn't enjoy those things, I would be going to the doctor and saying, what is the matter with me? And if you cannot get excited about God becoming a man, if that doesn't thrill your soul, going to the cross at Calvary, suffering for sins, rising from the dead, coming again. If you can't enjoy that, what is the matter with you? If that's ho-hum, What's the matter with you? May God help us all to be energetic, motivated, passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ. He deserves all the passion and energy that one little life we have can give Him. Shame on us that we're not more excited. Shame on me that I'm not more excited. May God energize us to live for Him who died for us. Let's not let some little sinful pleasure keep us from Him. You know, when I talk to people that aren't Christians, I know in many cases it's not some intellectual problem. I know some have those. Many times it's some little picayune sin problem they don't want to give up. They're afraid if I become a Christian, I'll have to give up this sin. And some little thing doesn't mean a snap of the finger. And they don't know that God gives more pleasures than you ever lose when you come to Christ. They don't even know that. All they see is what Christians don't have and don't do. And they don't see what we do have. May God speak to each of our hearts about our need for Him, to enjoy Him, to be thrilled about Him and passionate about Him. Father, we thank You for our blessed Lord. We come into Your presence, Father, rejoicing in His birth, knowing that He was born to die, and that the body He was born with, He took to the cross and then brought out of the grave and then ascended into heaven with, glorified in His coming again. What an event. As Jesus went back to heaven different than He came down from heaven. He came down as God. He went back as the God-man. We thank You for that and we rejoice in that. And bless us as we celebrate that today. If there's anyone here without Christ, may this be the day when He is born in their hearts, when He will come into their life, that they would be partakers of the divine nature, that they would be born again. And we know that then the change will happen and the stirring will happen among neighbors and family, just as it did in Bethlehem so long ago. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.